Acts 5, verses 12 through 14 says this. The apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. And I would like to preach for a while this morning from the subject, the four planks of the New Testament church. Father, we thank you for this time together this morning, Lord. I pray that you'll help me to be focused and teach, Lord, as your Holy Spirit guides and directs. Lord, I hope that you'll be glorified in it, but also, Lord, that we become the people in the church that you want us to be, to understand it, Lord, and put it into practice and affect the world for the gospel. Lord, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I got to refocus my mind here and get back to what we're here for this morning. I've always been fascinated by the image that the Bible gives us of Solomon's colonnade, and some translations will call it something different. They'll call it Solomon's porch, Solomon's portico, Solomon's colonnade. These are different areas. There's if you have that image, if you can put it up to help you understand what we're talking about. It's a part of the temple that it is these, all those big pillars there, that's Solomon's colonnade. And if you can see images inside it, and this, I showed the whole thing to give you scale. And there, of course, is the beautiful gate, the gate beautiful, where at least it says that it thinks it is where we talked the last couple of weeks about the lame man, where Peter and John healed him. That's where he would sit as people were going into the inner court of the temple. And then, of course, you have the temple itself. I just showed all of this to give you some idea of scale of how large this is. And Solomon's colonnade is massive. Thousands of people can fit inside of this area. And so this is what we're talking about when we talk about Solomon's porch or Solomon's colonnade. And this is where people would go as we read here, as we open. We see that people would gather there. The Christians in Jerusalem, they would go there and they would gather at Solomon's colonnade. And there would be teaching, and we read here in verse 12 that the apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders among the people. And so I want to just give a little bit of context for understanding here what's taking place and how this worked. Because, again, we're just simply moving on to the next portion of Acts as we've been in now for a number of weeks. And this is what I would describe as the design. The New Testament church is birthed on the day of Pentecost. And we're seeing the very early formation of the New Testament church that we consider ourselves still a part of today. Amen? We are this church that was birthed at Pentecost. And so people were gathering together, the Christians that were gathering together. They were listening to teaching. They were, you know, breaking bread together, meeting people's needs. All these things are taking place. And there were small groups in basically what we would view as like home groups or house churches where they would meet. Our churches today, those were their churches. The individual churches. They would be small groups of maybe 20, 30 people, 50 probably at the most. And we kind of equate that to today's church, but that's not really accurate because most churches are larger than that, and they aren't so much from a local area. I mean, we have people that come from different areas. I mean, for a number of years we had, Harlan and Jody Cornell were coming all the way from St. Mary's, which used to just amaze me that they would make that travel that distance. But we're not all like right here in the neighborhood joining together. So it's not really a parallel of our churches today. What we're kind of in between, because what you have is you have the little house churches like home groups where they're meeting, and those have pastors over them because a pastor is very, very relational, very hands-on. You know, you can't have a really close relationship with 1,000 people or even 150 people or something. They had really close relationships with their house church of like 20, 30 people. But they would all, from time to time, all those house churches in Jerusalem would come and gather together at the same time on Solomon's colonnade, on that porch. So it'd be like all the churches, all the home groups in all the city of Jerusalem would all come together for a big church service, if you will. So that's what's being described, and that's what's taking place. But what's really interesting about that, and again, the whole idea of over Jerusalem, where you had all these individual house church pastors, you had a bishop. And we know that most likely, it seems from Scripture, that James, the brother of Jesus, was the bishop of Jerusalem. So my contention today is that churches that are larger, certainly those that get into several hundred people and above, and I remember who I was having this conversation with recently. In California, churches of 1,000, 2,000, 3,000 are dying. They're everywhere. Those people are not pastors. They may call them the pastor of their church. They're not a pastor. They're a bishop. They have to, because you can't be best buddies with 3,000 people. You can't be really involved in their lives. And so there are a lot of staff that are really the pastors that, you know, connect with the different groups within the church. Large churches are nothing but a bunch of little churches that all show up together in one place on Sunday morning for service, like what we would see in Solomon's colonnade. And so the person overseeing that is a bishop, okay? So it's just something to remember, to understand. But they would all come together, and when they all came together, this is now out in kind of public, people would see what was going on. As opposed to just in maybe something in your neighborhood with a house church, they would see something going on. But now the whole city is aware of what's going on as all the Christians would gather on Solomon's colonnade. And they would teach. And it says that we know, as I said, miracles were performed and all these things. And it says that the people in the city did not join themselves. They didn't go, like they'd see all this taking place. Verse 13, no one else joined them. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. So the people in Jerusalem saw all these Christians gathering on Solomon's colonnade. They were very respected and well thought of, but they didn't go join themselves to them. Is there anything that we can maybe discern from that? If you're going to share the gospel with people so that people are saved, is that primarily going to happen because somebody shows up at your church service? I kind of think not. Evangelism does not take place here, folks. Evangelism takes place as we all get fed and hopefully build up during this time together to go out and perform evangelism outside of the walls of this building. Do you get that? Because it says here, these people gathering on Solomon's colonnade were respected, well thought of by the people in the community, but the people, they wouldn't go there. They wouldn't go join them. Hopefully, we're well thought of and respected in our community, but there's a lot of people that are not going to show up here and join us here, even if they do respect who we are and what we do. Do you get the parallel? You certainly can invite them. Because I do like verse 14. Nevertheless, more and more men and women women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. Well, how did that happen? It didn't happen on Solomon's colonnade. How did it happen? It happened because all the people who gathered together on Solomon's colonnade went out and shared their faith and blessed the people around them that they came into contact with in their neighborhood and in the marketplace and so on and so forth. You can't add to the number of people if nobody will come and join it on Solomon's colonnade. So, like, let's just say for discussion, for clarity here, 1 week they all join, all the Christians in Jerusalem show up and join together on Solomon's colonnade, and there's 1,000 of them. No non-Christians from the city who respect them show up and join that. But the next week they come back and they all join there again, and now there's 1,100 of them. How did that happen? Well, because the people that were there on Solomon's colonnade went out and basically shared the gospel and loved on people and helped people's needs be met and their hopes be fulfilled during the week when they weren't at church. Do you get that? Am I being clear about that? Am I mishandling the scripture that we're reading here? Am I telling you something it doesn't say? So, what I want to look at very briefly is what I call, what I see in these couple of passages, these couple of verses, four planks of the formation of what the New Testament church was. And when I talk about planks, I think, and maybe that's not a good term, maybe it's not the right term to use, but I think of political platforms are built of planks. Our platform is this, and it's made of this, this, and this plank. These are what we believe. This is how we operate. This is how it's structured. Maybe a pillar would be another word for using it. The four pillars of the New Testament church. This is four things that I derive from these several verses that tell me about how the church began to form itself and to operate, how it did what God had called it to do. So I want to start with plank one by looking at Acts 12 and just the first portion of that verse. Because ultimately what we're wanting to get to is how did they get from these people meeting at Solomon's Colonnade, this big church gathering, to verse 14 where more and more people were being added to their number. How did that happen if people wouldn't go to their service? Acts 5:12a says, the apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders among the people. So plank one is the ministry of the miraculous by the power of the Holy Spirit. I really don't have many notes today, but I have a feeling this is going to take longer than I expected. The ministry of the supernatural by the power of the Holy Spirit. We see that at the day of Pentecost, right? The day of Pentecost is an outpouring of the Spirit of God and His power, supernatural, miraculous power. So the first plank is they took the whole gift of the Spirit and the power that came and they ministered to people's needs in a miraculous manner. It says, the apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders among the people. Now, if you were a person who had a miracle performed in your life out there during the week, as things were just going along, do you think maybe the next Sunday, the next time that they all met on Solomon's Colonnade, do you think maybe you'd show up to it? Because God had supernaturally met some need in your life. So maybe I want to go learn more about this. Where can I do that? Well, I'm going to go to church or Solomon's Colonnade or whatever you want to call it. And so one of the first, in fact, maybe the most primary thing, and it's something that we talk about and we acknowledge it in Scripture, but it's probably low on our priority level, but it seems to me to be the first and foremost important thing on the New Testament church. And that day, their priority level was minister in the power of the Holy Spirit. The first and most basic thing that the New Testament church is going to do is minister in the power of Holy Spirit. I can say that for a number of reasons. Jesus told them, don't go anywhere, don't do anything until you're clothed with power from on high, the promised Holy Spirit. And so once they received that on the day of Pentecost, then they begin to operate in it. And we see multiple accounts of this. Acts 2:43 says, everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. So we see that as a theme. It's ongoing. Now here we are, three chapters later. We're reading the same thing. We see the same thing when we've talked about the lame man being healed at the Gate Beautiful. Silver and gold we don't have, but what we have we'll give to you. Be healed in the name of Jesus. And the lame man is healed and he walks. We see this time and time again. This is what they did. John and Peter did not preach a sermon. They did not form we have our children's ministries, we have the young adult ministry, you know, youth ministry, singles ministry, you know, all these different kind of ministries. Peter and John didn't form a lame person's ministry and we're going to get you plugged in. That, if you don't know, that's the way preachers talk. That's the way people in ministry talk. We're going to get you plugged in. I don't need to be electrocuted. I just... All they did was say, in this, the Lord Jesus Christ's name, be healed. They ministered in the power of the Holy Spirit. So, just before this, we looked at this last time. Acts 4:29-30, Peter and John have been brought before the religious leaders after, you know, healing this man, and they're answering for what they had done. And afterwards, they after they've been threatened and all this, they pray. It says, "Now, Lord, now consider their threats, enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus." So after they had been threatened, after doing this miraculous thing for this lame man, they're now being threatened by the religious leaders. What was the response? Help us do more supernatural stuff. Help us do more miracles. So it is the supernatural. I know you're going to get so tired. You're probably tired of hearing me say this already. The supernatural is very much a part of the New Testament church. I mean, anybody that's you're welcome to try to prove me wrong, but I think you're going to, if we're going to look at Scripture, I think you're going to have a hard time doing that. I don't want to get bogged down in this. What do I want to? Let's look at Romans 15:19 real quick, just to give you an idea. Well, before we do that, I want to look at Acts 14:3. So Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to do miraculous signs and wonders. So what is another reason why? Not only does it meet people's needs when you can do supernatural things, Holy Spirit things, not only does it meet their need, it also does what? What's it say? It's a word that starts with a C. It confirms the message about Jesus Christ. Look, here's the message of the gospel. Jesus is the Son of God, come to earth to die for the sins of man. He was crucified to pay that price, and then he rose to new life. Now, in his name, because he is who he says he is, be healed. And they're healed, for example. And they go, oh, gee, I guess what they just told me about him being the Son of God, coming to earth to die for my sins, dying, and then raising to new life, it must be true. Because they use his name, and by his name, I am healed. Confirm the message of the gospel. So they very much, the New Testament church, if you were to be able to converse with these New Testament believers, and you were to tell them, oh no, the Holy Spirit is not for this purpose and doesn't do this, they'd look at you like you had three heads. Well, they'd say, of course he does. We've seen it. It's how all this started. It's what Jesus instructed us to do, and people are believing because of it. They think you're goofy. Romans 15:19. They were convinced by the power of miraculous signs and wonders and by the power of God's Spirit. In this way, I have fully presented the good news of Christ Jesus from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum. So they're saying that again, that the supernatural power, miraculous signs and wonders, is confirming them. Is confirming. It says, people said, they're convinced because of the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit. So, I don't know what specifically to tell you. I don't have a formula. I can remember that. I remember this. I may have just shared this. I can't remember where I said what. If it was in a conversation, if it was Sunday school, if it was here, if it was what. But we had a friend in California named Joseph Goodwin, and he shared with us that he remembered when he kind of started getting a hold of these realizations that they wanted to see a lot more people healed. They believed in for healing, people to be healed. And so they made a conscious effort that if we're going to see God really heal people, then we have to pray for people. And so they made a conscious effort to do that. And they recorded their results. And he said over a period of time, and I forget what it was, but when they started out, they saw very few people healed. But over time, as they learned and just simply were faithful to do what God had instructed them to do and learned from the process of it, they got to a point to where they would see like 80% of the people that they prayed for healed. Am I remembering this correctly? So what they says, as they practiced it, as they specifically did what God said and tried to understand it more and more about how to go about doing it, to pray for people, they saw a significant increase in the number of people that were actually healed, that God answered their prayers. So what I would say is, I don't really know. I don't have a formula up here to tell you today. All I'm saying is what I can see in Scripture is that this is a part of the New Testament church. It was very much a part of the New Testament church. And if we have any hope of seeing it, we're going to have to put it into practice. Never hesitate to pray for somebody. I know that's hard for a lot of people. Say, well, can I pray with you before we go? Can I pray with you before we hang up? Can I pray? That's really hard for a lot of people. But you know what? It's never going to get easier until you actually start doing it. And I don't know that I've ever had anybody tell me, no, don't pray for me. Ever. They're going to be a lot happier than you think that you're willing to pray for them. So if we want to see it, we got to do it. Plank 2, the second part of Acts 5, it says, and all the believers used to meet together on Solomon's colonnade. New King James Version says, and they were all in one accord in Solomon's porch. So I like the one accord. That's why I referenced the New King James Version. It's not just that they were together. It's that they were in one accord. Not just physically in the same place. They were there in agreement, if you will. The Greek word is homothemathaden, which means unanimously or one accord. They were there in a unified manner. They weren't simply physically together. So they met together and they were in agreement about their purpose. They were in agreement about what they believed. They were in agreement about what they were there to do and what they were trying to accomplish. It doesn't mean they were all the same. Unity and uniformity are not the same. If you've been in the military, you know what you wear a uniform and all your uniforms look alike. If you have 100 guys out there or 1,000 guys out there in uniform and you're out there on the parade ground or wherever it is that you're meeting and you're all standing there, you all have the same uniform on. You all look alike. But those are very different people out there. But even forget about their personalities. So they're different people and they look uniform, but what it is that makes them a cohesive force is not that they are wearing the same clothes and that they are uniformed, it is that they have unity in purpose. Our purpose is to defend our nation, keep people safe and free, to see that the United States remains victorious in whatever conflict they would be in. That's the unified purpose. That's the unity as opposed to uniformness. We don't all have to be the same. We don't have to be uniform, but we do have to be unified in what it is that we're trying to accomplish. Not only do you not have to be uniform in all doing exactly the same thing, we're in agreement about what we want to accomplish, but we can do it in different ways. Within, like, for example, in the military, you have people that do different jobs. Yes, they wear the same uniform. Yes, they have the same goal, but they're going to reach that goal by contributing many different things. I mean, in the Navy, you have sailors. And you have Airedales. I was an Airedale. I don't know nothing about ships. I don't know nothing about boats. Well, I know a little bit living on them. But as far as running them and all that kind of stuff, I don't know anything about it. I don't know anything about their engineers. I don't know anything about bosun's mates. I don't know anything about signalmen. I don't know anything about, I don't know anything about that kind of stuff. Over in the aviation department, you have aviation ordnancemen, aviation mechanics, aviation electricians, I don't know anything about that. I know about aviation, anti-submarine warfare. That's what I know. All these different, we have all different jobs. We're all different. Different training, different understanding, different knowledge, but we have the same unified goal. So what I'm saying is, people in the church, we get all bent out of shape. Here's where I'm really going. We get all bent out of shape because other people don't do it just like me. Well, this is how I think it should be done. Yeah, but I don't have the same gifting that you have. I don't have the same call that you do. Well, you should be just like me, because if you're not like me, you're, you have to be like me or else you're wrong. If you're not like me, then that means you are wrong, because I know I'm right. And if you're not like me, then by definition, you have to be wrong. Well, no. No, you're an aviation ordnanceman. This guy's an aviation technician. And this guy's a machinist mate. And this guy's a signalman. They all have the same goal, keep America safe, but they're all going to use their different ideas and skills and abilities to accomplish that job. So they were all in one accord as to who God was, who Jesus was, and what the purpose of the church was. But they didn't do it all in the same way. I mean, my God, you do not want everybody to be like me, do you? How horrible would that be? I'll take a few more of you, some of you, and a few less of some of you. So that's what it says. So the second plank is agreement. Agreement. We have the same thing. We can only operate together as a church, as the body of Christ, if we're in agreement about what it is that we're trying to accomplish. So everybody agreed on that. Miraculous ministry, agreement. I got to pick up the pace. Plank three. Acts 5:13, no one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Plank three is the church was highly respected. If you want to be respected, be respectable. Everybody wants to be respected. But there's a lot of people who don't live a life that's worthy of respect. People joined, were added to their numbers, because when they saw the people that gathered on Solomon's colonnade, when they saw them out in the city, in the workplace, in the marketplace, and they interacted with them, they respected them. So they listened to what they had to say, and eventually they showed up on Solomon's colonnade. How do I know that? Because they were adding to their number. The church was respected. And if the church is not respected, it's because we've done something that has caused disrespect. And unfortunately, we all know, we can probably name multiple cases where Christians have done things that have lost it respect with the world. We can't control that, but we can control ourselves. That's who we're responsible for. We're responsible for ourselves as an individual, and we're responsible for this group of believers. If we want to be, and this is where, I point out something just as, I don't mean to single anybody out, but it's the best illustration. Jennifer's efforts with the van to get out into the community and just be a blessing to the community, and all the food that, and Lynn and Rex did this too, and Brooke, Ainsworth was a part of it, passing out food all summer long, and the events that we did, you know, that's just being out in the community and showing that, you know, we're not bad people down here at the church, you know. Be respectable. I saw somebody that I know from California post something on Facebook, and I had this, it was just last night or this morning, I had that, I wanted to post it so bad, but I'm not into getting online, into online battles, and they posted something that was so crude, and so, and I just wanted to write on there, you know, I just wanted to type, if you want to be respected, be respectable. Don't make yourself out to be, don't say trashy things and people won't think you're trash. Plank four, Acts 5:14. Nevertheless, more and more men and women lived or believed in the Lord and were added to their number. evangelism takes place outside of the walls of the church. If we're going to be evangelistic, what is the Great Commission? Acts 28:19, right? Go ye therefore into all the world and preach the gospel, making disciples, right? In my name, in the name of Jesus Christ. Can you answer something for me? That is our command, to go be evangelistic and share the gospel with people. How can you go into the ends of the earth, into all the world, sitting inside the walls of this building? We do it because we get outside the walls of the building, right? We take what we're being fed, and we come here to minister to each other and build one another up, and we take it out, and hopefully it's good news, it's what the gospel means, and we share it with people out in the world, people that need to hear it. If we're going to fulfill the Great Commission, as every believer believes that we're called to do that, it's not going to happen because we simply attended a church service on Sunday morning. There's a lot more probably that I could add to the design and the structure, the plans of the New Testament church, but these are four basic things. In three short verses, I see four very specific things that are foundations of how the church is going to operate. And they did. And it's reaching the world to this day. Those basic principles are still active and reaching to the very ends of the earth today. Let me close by looking at Acts 2, verses 46 and 47. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple court. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. So this is a similar passage, but it's not dealing with Solomon's colonnade. It's simply dealing with the unity of the people, that they were unified, that they were not, you know, they were not divided and critical and warring amongst themselves. They were unified. They met together. They met in each other. They met on the temple courts, meaning Solomon's colonnade. They met in each other's homes. They did it with glad and sincere hearts. They shared with one another. They saw, in other words, they were respectable. It says, praise God for enjoying the favor of all the people. What does it mean when it says they were favored? They enjoyed the favor of the people. The people saw something within the Christians, within the church itself, that made them willing to show them favor. Oh, we like them. They're good people. They do good things. They have, you know, nice families and conduct themselves well. That's what it means. We have favor towards them. How do we, I'm not trying to end on a negative, but how do we lose favor? How do we lose favor? By not being unified, by being at one another's throat, by talking critically about another person out in town, stabbing each other in the back and being mad because I want to do it this way and they want to do it that way, and then voicing that. And if we act like that, then we're just like every other person is having problems. You're not going to have favor. Jesus declared that we are living in a time of God's favor. God has deemed it that we would be favored. That's part of his plan. The only way, if God wants us to have favor with the world around us, the only way we don't have favor is because of the way we act. Because God says, my plan is for you to be favored. So if we live with God's favor, we should be, why does God want us to be favored? So we can be effective. So we can be effective in carrying out the plan that he has for us. So let's not ruin the favor that God has bestowed upon us. Amen? Let's put these things to practice. Be the church that God has always asked us to be. And I have a little bit more there, but I'm not going to read it. So this is, if you want to call them planks or pillars or whatever, in the early church, the New Testament church is being formed. These are basic principles that they operated on. And I would say that it was effective because the Church of Jesus Christ is still going today, and eventually someday it will have been preached to every language, every tribe, every nation, every tongue. I mean, every person is going to hear the gospel before God returns. So it has to be effective. It started back then. It's still going on. We need to understand what it is that we're called to do and how we're called to do it. And these are four planks of how we are to do that, to be the New Testament church.